As you're seated, let me encourage you to take out your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 8 as we're making our way through the series in the Word. And let me say this to you, if you're new with us, it's not too late to join in. We still have much of the New Testament still to read through, so you can go online. There's a reading plan there, and you could finish out the year with us if you haven't got started yet. All right, it's never too late to join in. Now, as you're kind of getting settled there and finding Romans 8, maybe taking out your notes, getting ready to take some notes, let me begin by telling the story of a man named Andre. When Andre was young, before he was old enough to choose for himself what he would become in life, his father determined that he would become the greatest tennis player in the world. He was forced, in fact, into an intense training regimen, hitting thousands of tennis balls every day against a machine that he called the Dragon. This training paid off as Andre, and for those of you who know your tennis, Andre Agassi eventually became the number one ranked player in the world. Agassi, in his autobiography entitled Open, admitted though that for much of his life, hear me, for much of his life, he hated tennis. You see, Andre believed that reaching the top would finally satisfy his father's expectation and bring him fulfillment. However, what he discovered is that the achievement didn't bring him what he expected, and it actually caused him to spiral in life. He discovered that he had been chasing an impossible expectation. Now, here's the tragedy. The tragedy is this, is that many people spend their entire spiritual lives doing exactly the same thing. As we prepare to look at Romans 8, in some ways, that's the background of what Paul writes in this chapter. By the way, a chapter that many believe is the most important chapter in the entire Bible. Not just in Romans, but in the entire Bible. What is the background to Romans 8? The impossible expectation of religion. If in your mind you thought a few moments ago that you haven't ever pursued an impossible expectation, let me ask you to think about your religious life. I wonder how many here would admit that you pursued religion in life thinking that if you became religious, everything in life would be better, easier, and satisfying, only to experience disappointment. I really believe every hand should be raised this morning, should they not? Because I remind you that the Apostle Paul is the man who wrote the words here in the book of Romans. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul wrote these words to teach us about true faith. I also remind you that when Paul wrote this letter, he was a mature believer, willing to be imprisoned and to die for his faith as in Jesus, as Luke reminded us really over the last couple of weeks. Paul was a man who we would all look at and say, I wish I were more like Paul. I wish I lived my faith like him. I wish I was as committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I wish I had the peace that Paul had. I expect if I lived like Paul, all would be right in the world. I would be fulfilled. Well, if that's you, let me remind you of what Paul wrote, actually back a chapter in Romans 7, where he wrote these words. He says, "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." Man, what honest words. It is as if Paul were saying, I find it impossible to live the Christian life. I mean, I wonder if we have any believers this morning who feel like Paul. Yeah, thank you. A few of you who are honest enough to raise your hand. That should be every hand raised in here this morning, all right? Every hand should be raised. Because let me say this. What every Christian experiences to some degree is the reality that living the Christian life seems to be an impossible task. You see, when you study Paul's words here, there's some disagreement on what Paul actually meant. Was he writing about the battle that he faced as a Christian to live for God, or was he writing about his past and the inability of his religious life to make him holy? Both could be possibilities, but whichever is case, the truth is the same. It is impossible for religion, or might I even say, it's impossible for your self-effort to help you live a life that is pleasing to God and consequently to satisfy you. Paul understood the struggle to live for God and makes an honest statement followed by an important question in verse 24 when he said, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" You see, Paul looked into the mirror of his spiritual life and his summation was, "I'm a wretched man." He had spent much of his life pursuing religious excellence and in the end concluded it was impossible for religion to satisfy or to make one a better person. And folks, I'm going to say this. When I look into the mirror of my spiritual life, I say the same. I understand Paul's frustration because I realize how incapable I am of living the way God wants me to live. In fact, if we stopped at verse 24 of chapter 7, we could get depressed and overwhelmed and decide to give up trying to live for God. But Paul gives the answer to the question, who will deliver me? In fact, Paul tells us how to experience the impossible. He makes it clear there is a way to be delivered from the impossibility of living for God. And the answer is found in verse 25 when Paul says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Paul's answer is Jesus Christ. Now, how do you experience the impossible? You give your life to Jesus, and ready? You let him live in you. For, folks, I'm here to tell you, for with God, all things are possible. If you've been doing the in the word reading plans, if you read the first seven chapters in Romans, Paul has been laying out the gospel and showing how only Jesus is the answer to our deepest needs. He has been making it clear that Jesus is the one who made a way for sin to be overcome in our lives. For example, an often quoted verse gives somewhat a summation of what Paul is explaining. In Romans 6:23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." You see, Paul clearly in the first seven chapters expands on the great truth found in that verse. And then we get to chapter 8. And chapter 8 starts this way. Look at how it starts. If you've turned there, look at it with me. It says, "There is therefore now." There is therefore now. Now, before I go any further, I don't want us to remind us the importance of those four opening words. What does the therefore tell us? That what is getting ready to be said is dependent on what has already been said, right? So if you haven't read the first seven chapters of Romans, go back and read them because it's going to help make a sense what Romans 8 says and why it is so powerful, okay? Then the word now means what? It's a fancy Greek word that means now. In other words, what he's getting ready to share is a present reality. In other words, what he's getting ready to share is not something that is in the future. Okay, this is not something that happens out there. He's saying this is something that happens right now in the present. So what he was getting ready to share is something that we can experience. In other words, all that was written in the first seven chapters makes what he is getting ready to say possible in the present moment. It is something, again, I'm reiterating this, I know, but it's something you can experience now. Y'all got that? When? Now, okay, as we get ready to look at the rest of the chapter, I'm going to quickly share with you four, all right, seemingly impossible things that Paul tells us we can experience now. The first one is found in verse 1 that I'm going to read now in its entirety. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." What is the first impossible thing you can experience? When you feel it is impossible to overcome your sin, but God sent Jesus to take care of your sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Man, what a huge statement. I have no question that there are many here this morning that deal with guilt in your life. Some have such guilt in your life that it paralyzes you. I want you to know that you don't have to have that guilt because if you are in Christ Jesus, you are not condemned. Now, condemned, all right, is a judicial word. It goes beyond something that you feel. It is the legal verdict declaring one guilty and deserving of punishment. This verse says that in Christ, you ready? You can be declared not guilty. Now, maybe you wonder how that is possible because you know what you've done. You know you are guilty of many things. So how can you not be condemned? It is through the fact that Jesus, you ready, has taken your punishment. You know, I've heard people say this. I've heard people say that what Jesus or what God does through Jesus is ignore their sin as if it never happened. All right. However, that is not what God does. Listen, God never ignores sin. Luke pointed out, I think, very clearly last week that that's not the case. Sin is a serious thing. Sin is something that you do not want God to turn you over to, right? So God doesn't just ignore sin. He doesn't ignore that in Jesus Christ. But he does this, you ready? He takes care of it. Look at what verses 3 and 4 say. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he what? He condemned what? He condemned what? Sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. See, Paul made it clear that the law couldn't save us. Or, we put it this way, trying to do right couldn't save us. Why? Because you, me, we're incapable of fully keeping God's law. On our own, you can never be good enough or religious enough to be acceptable to God. So what God did was send his son Jesus, and I love this, to condemn sin. God didn't send Jesus to condemn you. He sent Jesus to condemn sin. And what Jesus did was take your sin upon himself, which, by the way, he could do that because he was sinless. He had never sinned. So he took your sin upon himself, and then he went to the cross to pay the penalty of that sin, which, by the way, the penalty is death. And so he took that so that you and I could be declared righteous because our sin debt has been paid in full. And a Baptist ought to say, actually, hallelujah, right? We're going to be Pentecostal today, right? He did that. So I'm going to shout because he did it. Listen. Don't ever think that God overlooks your sin. He doesn't. We make the cross look pretty, but it wasn't. The cross was the most cruel form of torture and death. And God put Jesus on the cross to pay the penalty for the sin of the world. That includes your sin and it includes my sin. Therefore, if you choose to follow Jesus and to live according to his Spirit, then God forgives you through your faith in Jesus Christ. Man, how great that is. Right. Now, I expect you to look back at my teenage years with guilt and regret. Not that I don't have those from my adult life, but there are times that the thoughts of my mistakes seek to overwhelm me, even depress me. Anybody been there? All right. Maybe it is Satan trying to remind me of my failures in order to keep me from serving God. But when those things come to mind, I have to remind myself that Jesus took care of those things. That I have asked God to forgive me, and he has, and that he has done what Psalm 103:12 says, that as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. See, I have to remind myself that I'm not condemned because of my failure so that the guilt of those things flee and I can continue to serve the living God even though on my own I am not worthy. I know some of you say, but you don't understand what I've done. My sin is too great for God to forgive me. My sin is a big problem. If that is the case, the real problem is this. You don't understand what Jesus has done. He took your condemnation for you. No matter who you are today, if you feel it is impossible to overcome your sin, know that God sent Jesus to take care of your sin problem. So if you place your faith in him and follow him, you can be forgiven and know that you are not condemned. That alone isn't amazing. But I'm going to tell you what, there's so much more in this chapter. Because what some of you will naturally follow up with, well, I understand what you're saying. I've given my life to Jesus, but I still find it impossible to live for God. Well, let me say this. You feel it is impossible to live for God, but God has given his Spirit to empower you. Look at verses 8 through 11. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. What Paul's doing here is letting you know something, right? He's letting you know how you can live for God. Verse 8 made it clear that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, a Christian is not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And verse 9 is important because it makes it clear that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the Spirit living in you. Therefore, folks, if you don't have the Spirit, you're not a believer. In some Christian circles, they want to teach that you get saved and then at some point in time, you can experience a receiving of the Spirit. But according to this verse, there is no separate experience. When you become a believer, you receive the Spirit of Christ living in you. God gives that Spirit to every believer. And why is that important? Because verse 10 tells us that the Spirit is life. And we might still live in the body that in some ways is dead, but for a believer, the Spirit gives life. And the Spirit tells us, are you ready? The Spirit tells us that sin is not in charge anymore. And therefore, you do not have to give into it. And though you will still experience temptation and some weakness in the flesh, instead of giving into the sin, the Spirit living in a believer gives you the ability to live for God. How come there's not a lot of amens? Here's why I believe some people have missed the mark. What some people have had is a religious experience where they felt guilty. They might have even been baptized in an attempt to be cleansed from their sin. However, are you ready? Listen close. They never had a real encounter with God where they truly invited Jesus into their life and received the Holy Spirit. They never really experienced the life change that God brings. Because let's remember what God promised back in Ezekiel 36, 26. He says, "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. And I will put within you, I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." All right, do you understand what he's saying? In other words, when a person is truly born again, as Jesus said in chapter 3 of John, what happens is a person is given a new heart and a new spirit. It means the heart within you, which was hard toward God, and the spirit that was dead due to sin, both become new. And with that new heart and new spirit comes a new desiring and empowering to live for God. And if you don't have the Spirit of God living in you, there's no way that you can live for God. It is impossible. However, if the Spirit of God is in you, you ready? You can't be helped but be pulled toward living your life for God. You got that? This new heart and spirit does not mean you will be perfect. But it does mean there is this new desire to please God with your life, and therefore you are drawn toward doing what is pleasing to God. In fact, recently I spoke with someone who it was clear that God was at work in her life. This is someone who had had some background in church, but had clearly never had a genuine relationship with God. And because of that, life had had several major ups and downs, even reaching the point that it seemed like life was not worth living anymore. However, this person spoke of giving it all to God and experiencing God move in her heart. And now everything in life is changing for the good. I'm sure this person will have challenges ahead. I have no doubt there will be some struggles in doing what's right. However, what I also believe is that since this person genuinely gave her heart to God, there will be this new desire to serve him and to live for him. Not only a desire, there will be help through the power of the Spirit to live for God. In fact, think about this. If you go back and read chapter 7, and then you read chapter 8, you're going to find an interesting pattern. If you read chapter 7, you're going to see the word I repeated. If I counted correctly, it's about 30 times in chapter 7 that you'll see I. Then you get to chapter 8 and you don't see I. You know what you see in chapter 8? the Spirit. If I counted right there, it's around 20 times. And we shouldn't be surprised because I get myself into trouble. Right? But the Spirit of God can help me do what is right. And the good news for a believer is the Spirit comes with genuine faith in Jesus Christ, as I said earlier. And I would say to you, if you do not know the work of the Holy Spirit of God in your life, we need to talk. Because I want you to know His work, because only He can help you live for God. You may feel it is impossible to live for God, but if you are a believer in God, He has given you His Spirit to empower you so you can live for Him. Now, I know I appreciate the work of the Spirit in my life, and His work is an amazing thing. But the reality is there is even more of the impossible we can experience in this chapter, because sometimes as a believer, here's what we do. We say, I've got the Spirit in my life, I'm trying to live, but we still look and say, you know, I live my life in fear. I don't know if you do that, but I want you to know something, right? You ready? You may feel it's impossible to face the future without fear, but God says, I promise good for your future. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but I want you to know that when you've experienced salvation in Jesus and have received His Spirit, you should be able to take comfort that your future is going to be good. As I say that, you need to know, I don't mean that your future will always be easy or without trouble. But I can assure you that God has made you a great promise. In fact, look at verse 18. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." Hear me, there is a day coming when what a believer experiences far overshadows anything that you've experienced in this world, good or bad. There is glory that is awaiting the believer someday that I believe cannot even fully be explained in human terms. That promise should give you peace. Vicki Buckles, who we've mentioned, has been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. The reality of that diagnosis is not normally a very good diagnosis. We're praying for healing and praying that she can one day be declared cancer-free. But I love her words when she says this to me. I'm a winner either way. She is facing the diagnosis with peace because as a believer, should the cancer take her body and take her life, she knows this, that there is something great that awaits her. Her peace is something that only faith in Jesus can give. God has promised us that good is waiting for every believer. I don't know what your response to that is. Some might say, great, but I'm more worried about the here and now, to which Paul says in verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. This is the reminder that as a good God, God works in our lives now to help us in our weaknesses. A believer doesn't have to wait for heaven to experience good. God gives you help in life now to overcome and endure the difficult things of life. And I know that at times it can be hard to see what God is up to, but let's not forget His wonderful promise in verse 28, where God had these words written, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Here's the comfort that every believer has, that God is working everything together for your good. All right? He is taking every disappointment, every accomplishment, every struggle, every success, every hurt, every encouragement, every tear, and every smile. And He is working all things together for good for those who love Him. And you might feel like the future is uncertain, but God has said, your future is sure. God is working everything for good now and the promise of glory when this life is over. And so when you feel like it is impossible to face the future without fear, remember this. God says, I have promised you a good future. I promised it. Now, I think in honesty, many people are not fully convinced that everything will work out good. And you doubt that because they doubt God's love for them, or that at least that God will continue to love you because you know yourself and you kind of look and say, can God really love me? So listen close to this last thing. You feel it's impossible for God to keep loving you, yet God says His love never ends. I really feel it's important that we read these last several verses in Romans 8 That should help us grasp the depth of what Paul is saying in this chapter. Verse 31. He says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Is it God who justifies? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God," read this last part with me, "in Christ Jesus our Lord." You say, some of you doubt that what I have said to this point because you doubt God could love you, or really that God could keep loving you. There are many Christians here who have wondered if God stopped loving you because of a mistake you made. According to these verses, God does not stop loving you. If you are in Christ, nothing can separate you from the love of God. The truth is, you ready? You don't deserve for God to love you and to keep loving you. But he chooses to love you because he views you in light of his son, Jesus. And if, ready? If God stopped loving you, then what Jesus did was in vain. I want to close with an adaptation of an illustration I saw that might help you grasp what I've shared with you today of how the impossible can be possible. I've brought this bucket with me today. I want my kids over here to see it. All right. That's a little blurry, but if y'all don't know, this is a picture of my oldest son, Andy. He's my firstborn. One that made me a father. Now that's going to make me want to cry. I didn't intend to cry in this illustration. It's not a crying illustration, all right? But anyway, he's the one that made me a father, okay? Now in this bucket, I'm going to tell you, there's some things I hate in this bucket. I hate Sour Patch Kids. Ugh. I don't know how y'all eat these things. Too sour, right? I don't want a Sour Patch Kids. I hate raw carrots. Anybody with me on that? Amen. Amen. Thanks. But yeah, okay. I love them cooked. Raw. Blech. I want to spit them out. Yeah, I heard that. Duke. Yeah. Listen. I hate Duke so much, I couldn't even bring myself to buy something Duke. I thought, I'm not spending money. I'm thinking, I'm just going to print out a picture because that cost me nothing, right? I hate them, right? Hate them. Cottage cheese. Yeah. And this has been sitting out a couple hours, so this is probably really good cottage cheese if anybody wants it afterwards, right? Y'all can have it. I hate it. Now, I'll stop there for time's sake this morning, but I hate those things. So one of you came to me and said, "Do you want this bucket? Do you want this bucket?" You know what I'm going to say to you? Yes. Why? Because Andy's on it. Andy's on this bucket, and I want the bucket. And you might look and say, but there's some things in it you hate. You hate those things in that bucket. I don't care. I don't care because it's got my son on it. It's got my son on it. Right? I want to share this with you, right? So some of you are going to look and say, you know, what are you saying to me, brother? Well, as a believer, I want you to know something. You might say that God can't love you because there's some things in you that he hates. But you know what God does? He looks at you through his son. His son that dies for you. If you are in Christ, okay, if you put your life in Christ, there might be some things there in your life that God hates. He hates those things in your life. You might look and say, well, you know what? God knows that you know, I have this occasion to get angry and blow up. I know God hates that. Or you may say, God hates it. I've been envious of what my neighbor has. He hates that. I know that God hates that, you know, I've been on the telling end of gossip before. I know he hates that. You can say, God hates these things in your life. So there's no way he can. That's what you might say, right? That might be true, but let me share a quote with you from Josh Howerton. I love this quote, okay? God doesn't love you to the degree that you are like Christ Jesus. He loves you to the degree that you are in Christ Jesus. Right? Hallelujah. Yes. Hallelujah. Look, God knows everything that is in your bucket. And he hates the sin that's in your bucket. All right? But when that bucket that is your life belongs to Jesus Christ, right, God has already dealt with that sin through the cross. And so when he looks at your life and he looks at you, he looks at it through his son. And if somebody looks and says, do you want him? Do you want that person? Do you want her? Do you want him? God looks and says, yes, because I see my son. I see my son and I love him. And God's never going to stop loving you. See, today, when you think it's impossible to deal with your sin, God looks at you in Christ and he sees Jesus, and therefore, you're not condemned. When you think it's impossible to live for God, he looks at you through Christ, and he sees Jesus, and as a father would help his son, guess what he's going to do? He's going to help you if you're in Christ. When you think it's impossible for you to look into the future and not be fearful, God looks at you in Christ Jesus and said, you know what? I'm going to work for the good of my son, and therefore I'm working for your good and promising you an inheritance that is unimaginable. So there's no need for you to fear. When you think it's impossible for God to keep loving you because of the things that are in your life, remember this. God looks at you through his son Jesus because you are in him, and he says, I will never stop loving my son, and I'll never stop loving you. Some things you think is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Would you pray with me, Father, as we bow into your presence today? Oh, Lord, I'm so thankful today for the words that you inspired from the Apostle Paul here in Romans 8. Because, God, we all need those. We all have experienced the frustration of what seems to be impossible. But God, I'm thankful today that through your word, you have shown us those things are possible. So as we come to this invitation, Lord, I don't know what you've been saying to different lives today, but I pray that you'll speak in this moment and that, Father, you'll move. There's some folks that need encouragement today, and I pray that they'll experience it. There may be some that needs a life change, and if that's so, Lord, I pray today that they will experience that life change in this moment. If there's one here especially that has never given their heart to Jesus, I pray today they would come and give their heart to him and truly experience the impossible in their life. So bless this invitation, I pray, and I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.